Do you have good imaginations? What I want you to imagine in your mind that there is a sailboat on this screen and it's in the high seas and there are waves crashing over it and it looks deathly terrifying. Can you imagine that? Because that's what would be happening if our technology was working. You know, for as long as I can remember, I've dreamed of owning a sailboat. And because there's something very thrilling to me about being on the ocean in a boat and having the forces of nature propel you along. That, to me, that's just thrilling. Now, that dream has never been realized. I was raised in the prairies, and for those of you who don't know, the prairies are landlocked. And so there's not much water in which to set sail, and so that dream's never been realized, and it still hasn't been realized because I've got no money to buy a sailboat. But even in my wildest dreams, I never imagined that sailboat, like being in a sailboat in the high seas like that with waves crashing over the boat, the one that you just imagined in your mind, and you were shaking in your seats there wondering if the people were going to survive. That's what was happening when you were sitting there imagining that. Well, in my dreams of owning a sailboat, that is not what I imagine. What I imagine is that the waters are calm, and yet miraculously, there is enough wind, lots of wind at the same time, to capture in my sail so that it pushes me at an exhilarating speed. I don't know how that happens, but it's my dream. I can have my dream however I want. And so the waters are calm, and there's a huge amount of wind, and we're being propelled along at an exhilarating rate of speed. You know, never once did I imagine that I would be in the high seas, and the waves would be crashing over the boats, and I would be wondering if I would survive. My dreams do not include waves crashing over the boat. In my dreams, the ones that I have when I'm awake anyway, everything is peaceful. And nothing goes wrong. But life's not like that, is it? Life's not like that. You know, sometimes it feels like we're in the middle of the high seas with the breakers crashing over top of you. And things look desperate. And you look out into the distance and you're just praying and you're wondering, will there be a break in the weather? You're looking for some sign, some blue skies or maybe some land or maybe a larger vessel that can come by and rescue you. But they're nowhere in sight. And of course, when we were children, in our youthful imaginations, we didn't envisage a life of hardship, did we? We pictured good times. We pictured sunny skies, happy marriage, kids that always behave well, and they turn out exactly how you planned that they would. The nice big house with the white picket fence around it, yearly vacations in the sun, all the bills somehow being magically paid. You have no aches, you have no pains, you have no illnesses. We didn't consider the storms, the waves, the breakers crashing over the boat, or against what we imagined would be our well-ordered life. And then we grew up, and reality hit us hard because the waters are not always calm. The sun does not always shine, especially if you're in Camel River. And we've learned that we cannot predict when the storms come, but come they will. You know, pain is a part of life that we do not welcome or enjoy, but it is an inevitable part of life. None of us is immune to it. And Jesus actually said, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have trouble. A couple weeks ago, we began our new series on the Epistle of James, and the series is entitled Faith That Works. And I suggested that you read James through several times in one sitting through the week. And if I asked you right now, I would imagine for those of you who have read it several times, you'd be able to tell me what the main theme is. But as I read it, I see that James is all about maturity. All through the letter of James, he's basically saying, if your faith is real, this is how you're going to look. This is how you're going to behave. This is how a true Christ follower will behave. This is what you'll look like. Well, today we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. And at first glance, when you read these verses, and if you aren't there yet, turn to James 1, 2 through 8. At first glance, when you read this passage, it looks like James is talking about three different things: suffering, wisdom, and faith. And so it would seem obvious, if that's true, that he's talking about three different things, that we should preach three different sermons on it. But really, there's a thread that's running all the way through this passage, and it holds them all together, and that is the process of maturity. The process by which we mature. James calls it the testing of your faith in verse 3. In other words, it's about maturing in our faith. It's about making our faith real. And I want you to notice in this passage that there are four steps in this process of maturity as James lays it out. And I'm going to tell you what they are right now, right at the beginning, and then we're going to flesh out it out as we go along. The first step in the maturity process is prepare yourself for trials. They are going to come. The second step is persevere through the trial. Don't give up, because if you give up, you lose. And then procure God's wisdom in the trial. Ask God for help. And then fourthly, purposely trust God with the outcome of the trial. I normally don't use alliteration like the four P's, but it's kind of corny, but I thought I'd try it this time. You've got the four P's. Maybe you can remember that. Prepare yourself for trials, persevere through the trial, procure God's wisdom in the trial, purposely trust God with the outcome of the trial. Now, I mentioned in the first sermon that there are 54 imperatives in James. Do this, don't do that. And James starts out with the most difficult one. Count it all joy, my brothers. And when it says brothers in the Bible, typically when it's addressing a crowd, it doesn't mean just men. It means brothers and sisters. So count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. There is probably nothing more unnatural that God could ask of us. How many agree? That is not natural. God is asking us to do something that we don't want to do. There is nobody here who wants to face their trials with joy. Some of your Bibles might say, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Consider joy in the middle of your pain. Consider joy in the middle of a crisis. Consider joy when you're sick. Consider joy when people speak unkind words about you. Consider joy when you don't know how the bills are going to be paid. Consider joy when you're worried about your kids. Consider joy when you hate your job but you have to work. Consider it joy when you see your ailing parents suffering. Consider it joy when you look around you and other people seem to be succeeding and receiving the blessing of God, and somehow God's blessing seems to have passed you by. Consider it joy. Anybody find that easy? I don't. Ruthie and I talk about this topic periodically. And now, what's the purpose of pain? Because if there is no God, then pain has no purpose. It's something to be avoided at all costs. If there is no God, then we're simply a compilation of atoms that will cease to exist on the day that we die. And so there is no purpose in pain, and all of life is meaningless. Actually, I was talking with Paul before the service, and he was talking about the purpose of pain, and he knows somebody who can't feel any pain in his hands and his forearms, and And it's a very dangerous thing because he could cut himself and not know it. He can grab a boiling hot pot of water and come away with blisters and be oblivious to the fact that he's damaged. And so pain is vitally important. I didn't include that in my sermon, but thank you, Paul. This is a very difficult topic because we could take a look at what James says here. Consider it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And we could give a pat answer and say, well, just buck up and smile at when the trials come your way. Just smile through it. But for those who experience the real pain of mental illness, it's not that simple. There are those who, because of a mental illness, struggle with depression, and they can't simply turn a switch and then all of a sudden smile through their pain. And so I want to be very careful as we talk about this morning. And actually, it's far too simplistic and frankly demented to think that we should somehow enjoy pain or look forward to it. That's twisted thinking. That's not what James is talking about. What James is saying, though, is that we have a choice in our attitude we have when we experience pain or suffering or difficulty in our lives. The choice is never whether or not we will experience pain and suffering and trials, because we have, oftentimes we have no control over that. But what we can control is our choice to have the right kind of attitude when suffering, when trials, when pain comes our way. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have experienced what you would consider a trial in the last year? Put up your hand. A few honest people here, but not too many, which is surprising. How many of you have experienced some kind of what you would consider a trial in the last month? Raise your hand. And I'm not saying something so huge and devastating, but some kind of trial that made you anxious and worry. How about in the last week? How about in the last 24 hours? How about right now listening to this sermon? Yes, we have a few honest people who wish they weren't here right now. I still love you with the love of God. You know, the tough times are a part of life, aren't they? It's what happens in life. We cannot escape a trial. We can't buy our way out of most of them. There is no easy street in real life, only in our dreams. In my dreams, when I'm sailing, the seas are calm and the skies are blue and there's lots of wind all at the same time. And it's my dream. I can have it if I want. But that's fantasy. That's not reality. Trials are inescapable, and this is the first step in maturity, is realizing that trials are a normal part of life. I have to tell you about my last week, because it was by any measure not a good week for me. You know, God has a way of helping me live out my sermons the week before I preach them, and I wish he wouldn't do that. Because this week, we're talking about growing in pain and suffering. Well, most of you likely have heard by now that we rented out our building for an all-candidates meeting for the upcoming federal election. And I gave the go-ahead for in the summer to book this rental. And assuming wrongly that it was an Elections Canada nonpartisan event, And I thought, wow, this is a great way to open up the door to the community so we can welcome our community in, and so they can see things like leading people to become committed followers of Jesus Christ and see other things in the foyer and wonder who is this God, and maybe so that some of you could be sitting in the audience with them and interacting and mingling. I thought, wow, this is such an amazing thing. Well, last week it came out in the news that the local Conservative candidate wouldn't be attending the meeting. That put us in an awkward spot, because now all of a sudden it's sort of slanted a little bit this way. And it also became clear through the local paper that the group renting the building was not, in fact, an Elections Canada, but they were a very left-leaning organization. And I took a look at their website, and I found out that their main values that they endorse are actually some very good values, some values that we, as God's people, should be all about. Things like clean water and fair trade and green energy and public health care and a vibrant economy. These are all good things that God's called us to be stewards of His creation, to take dominion over what He has created. And so these are our good things. He's called us to redeem the things that have been broken since the fall. And so when you look at their values, it's so easy to say, yeah, that's what we should be all about. And it is what we should be all about. But after digging further into the agenda of this group, we found out that it seems that because of the issues they feel are important, they have one goal, and that is to oust the Conservative Party. That's their big agenda. Now, this creates a huge problem for us, not because we are Conservative Party supporters, because we cannot, by law, as a not-for-profit society, align ourselves with any one political party. We cannot do that. That's against the law. We would have our society, non-charitable status, revoked if we did that. And the fact of the matter is that God is not necessarily conservative any more than He is Republican. Did you know that? So that's a surprise to some of you. There are actually Jesus-loving, God-honoring, Bible-believing people on every area, every place in the political spectrum. Did you know that? I know it's a surprise to some of you, but it's true. And so last week we were faced with this dilemma because of an unwise decision that I made to allow the facility to be rented to a group without asking the hard questions first and just assuming. And you know what happens when you assume? Not going to say it. And I agonized over this. I spent countless hours in prayer, ceaselessly praying and asking God, maybe, Lord, now is a good time to rapture us home. Maybe now, Lord. So I don't have to deal with the aftermath of this problem. And I spent hours on the phone with various people trying to come up with some kind of way to get us out of the mess that I put us in. I talked with the Conservative candidate, Laura Smith, and her campaign manager several times, and I said, Laura, would you be our sacrificial lamb and change your mind about not being at this event? And so she actually considered it, and she talked to her campaign manager, and they came back with, said, we feel your pain, but I'm sorry, we have to decline. I talked to the president of the local chapter of the Council of Canadians, which is the group that is renting our facility. I talked with him several times, trying to figure out, is there any other way that we can do this? Can you rent another facility? But they had spent so much money on advertising and publicity, and the event was less than a week away, and the deadlines for the newspapers were passed, and there was no way that they could move the venue. And I spent considerable time talking with Dale. Dale spent hours on this as well. I spent time with the church board, praying about this, discussing it. We had a conference call with a retired Christian lawyer who's has extensive experience in dealing with these kinds of things, and he gave us some unofficial advice, suggesting that we go ahead with the meeting because to pull out at this point would be to dishonor the name of Jesus, who said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. So next Wednesday, I will be at the all-candidates meeting, and And they gave me permission to open it up. I have 2 minutes at the beginning. And I'm going to open it with a few words, plant some seeds, but also with this disclaimer: Campbell River Baptist Church is in no way affiliated with the Council of Canadians, and any literature, opinion, statements, or discourse expressed are solely those of the COC and the participating parties or individuals. And Dale, now I have to leave after that because our growth group is actually feeding the homeless on that evening. That's something that the Council of Canadians would really be thrilled about. And so I'll let them know that we're going to be doing that. But Dale is going to close the meeting, and he has a couple minutes to say a few words, and he's going to make this same disclaimer. Now, I can honestly say that this last week was probably one of the hardest weeks of my career. It seemed like 3 weeks in one. I felt like a complete failure. I was tempted to feel so much shame and dive into a pit of despair and think, what did I do to us? And I had to continually, listen to this, I had to continually consider how I was going to respond to the trial that I had put myself in. Consider it joy. And you ask the staff and ask Dale, how many times I said, we're going to learn something good through this. It's going to be good. We're going to learn something. We're going to come out the other side. We're going to be stronger. Praise God. And inside, I was wilting. You know, nobody likes trials. Nobody likes suffering. But there is another dimension of pain that's added to a trial when it's inadvertently self-inflicted and the whole world is watching. All week long, I was able to practice considering it pure joy. Consider how I'm going to respond to the trial. Consider how I'm going to treat others in the middle of the trial. Consider it joy. And I have to tell you, it has been great practice. And I believe that God, in His omnipotent sovereignty, is going to do something beyond what we could think or imagine. Because I get to have a couple minutes at the beginning welcoming people here and telling them that we have a God who created the heavens and the earth, and He cares about the things that you care about more than you do. Amen? And then Dale gets to close the meeting. He'll probably close it in prayer, right? Probably not. You know, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? God is amazing. He can turn even our blunders into something good. And, amen. And how much time and energy do we waste being anxious about tomorrow when tomorrow isn't even here yet? And God is big enough, and He's the God not only of yesterday and today, but the God of tomorrow. But we need to remember that trials are normal. We cannot escape them. Sometimes the trials are inflicted on us by others or by circumstances, and sometimes we inflict them on ourselves because of stupid decisions that we make. But one thing we can know is that trials will come. Peter in 1 Peter 4:12 said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised as if it's something strange. It's not. It's normal. There's a book written by Mike Mason called Champagne for the Soul about his pursuit of becoming a joyful person. And he decided to try a 90-day experiment and see if he could be joyful each and every day. And by admission, Mike is someone who does not find this easy at all. He's someone who struggles with severe depression, and so this was not an easy exercise for him. But here's a quote from his book. "But, you object, I can't be happy because I'm sick. Or I can't be happy because my husband left me. Or I can't be happy because I'm sad. Don't you understand? Happiness is the very weapon you need to surmount all these conditions. Happiness doesn't come to those who sit around waiting until life gets better. Happiness comes to those who grab hold of its proffered hand in order to rise up and conquer their struggles. The one prerequisite for happiness is the acceptance of whatever is. Am I tired? Fine. Sick? Very well, then. Unemployed? Okay, I'll work with that. To accept what is doesn't mean we do not try to change it. All change, however, begins with acceptance. I cannot change or heal what I do not acknowledge. We're so sure we'd be happy if only we could get free of our troubles, but going through life without troubles is not an option. While trouble-free times may come, at best they endure briefly, and they may even create a false sense of security. As it turns out, being happy has nothing to do with having trouble or not having it. Rather, it's one's attitude toward trouble that makes all the difference. Life is full of problems. Learn to be happy in spite of the problems because they aren't going away. Yes, many will go away, but only to be replaced by other problems. Be happy with the problems you have because the ones that are coming may be worse. It's true, isn't it? Meanwhile, the feast of life has been prepared just for you. Sit down and enjoy in the middle of your trial. Cheer up. Things could be worse. So I cheered up. Sure enough, things got worse. My mother used to say that. So that's the first point. Prepare for trials and consider how to grab on to joy. And I make it sound overly simple, but I'm under no illusion that it is. Sometimes we have to fight for joy with every ounce of our being. Consider how to think about your response to the trial that you're experiencing. Consider it. That's what James is saying. Weigh it over in your mind. What are your emotions doing at the time? Don't just put on a happy face and pretend that everything's okay. Everything is not okay. But God's okay. Consider with God's help how to face your trial so that when you come out the other side, you are more mature than when you started. The next step in this process of maturity is to persevere through the trials. Consider it all, or count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, or perseverance, some of your Bibles say, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect. And that word perfect doesn't mean perfect like we think of the word perfect. It means mature and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, if you give up, you lose. You don't gain the maturity. And maturity is the goal. Maturity comes from hanging on and allowing God to shape you through whatever it is that you're going through. Don't lose that. Maturity comes from hanging on and allowing God to shape you through whatever difficult thing you're going through. Persevere. You know, the main reason that God allows bad stuff to happen to us is to turn us into something beautiful. To make us more like Jesus. Which is why James says at the beginning of this process that you can look forward when you face trials with eyes of faith past that trial with joy, because you know that the outcome, if you persevere and cooperate with God, will be more maturity, more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so then we can face it with joy. We look forward to the final product. God never wastes our pain. And we should not waste our pain either. You know, I wish that there was some other way of gaining maturity. I really do. But there's not. You cannot learn these things from a textbook. The Bible says, maybe you're surprised by this, but the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 5, 8, that even Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And so if Jesus couldn't escape suffering to grow as a human in his humanness, in his humanity, then how do we think we can expect to escape it? You know what a crucible is? A crucible is a container that can withstand intense heat so that metals or other substances can be heated up in that container so that it can be melted or so that it can be shaped into something else. Life is a crucible. And the trial, the pain, the suffering, the obstacles, the confusion, the financial difficulties, the relational problems, whatever it is, that's the heat. And when the heat gets turned up, we have an opportunity to grow. And so we need to see the heat as that opportunity. Not a bad thing, but this is now an opportunity that I have to grow. And then you hang on and say, God, help me to cooperate with you as I walk through this. The only way that we mature is to cooperate with God's Spirit in the crucible of life. It's the only way it happens. Malcolm Muggeridge, in his earlier life, was an atheist, and he came to a saving knowledge of faith in Christ, and he became a war correspondent later on. And during the Second World War, he spent a lot of time experiencing lots of difficulty. And he authored several books. And he penned these words about 12 years before his death in 1990. He said, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful. I now look back on them with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. There is no quick fix. There is no instant recipe. There is no pill for maturity. It only comes as we respond well in adversity, as we persevere through the trials that come our way. There is no other way." Well, the next step in this process of maturity, James says, is that we need to procure, grab hold of, attain, ask God for wisdom in our trials. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now, like I say, I said earlier, many commentators try and take verses 8 by themselves as if it's simply saying that God has lots of wisdom and we should ask him for wisdom when we need it. And that's true, but James is actually talking about what to do when you're facing trials. How do you mature through the trials? It relates to this process of maturity. So where do we go for wisdom? What do we do? What's our first line of attack when a trial comes our way? Do we run the other way? Do we roll up in the fetal position and give up? I've done that. It doesn't help at all. Do we plan and scheme and try to get our way out of it? Follow the path of least resistance so that we don't have to face the pain? Let me ask those of you who are married a question. When you're driving and getting to a place you've never been before, now this is before the days of GPS, so imagine that you're in the days before GPS. That's not too long ago. Right now, everybody has GPS, and so we make it easy on ourselves. But in the days before GPS, you're in the car with your spouse, and you're trying to get somewhere. You're having trouble finding your destination. What sort of conversation takes place? Now, I don't know this from experience, but from what I've read, it goes something like this. The wife says, "Honey, why don't you stop and ask for directions?" And the husband replies, "I know where I'm going. We're almost there. It's just around the corner." To which the wife raises her eyebrows in disbelief because she has seen this numerous times. They go around the next corner and they're still lost, and the wife says, "We're late. Why don't we just stop and look at a map at the 7-Eleven? You don't even have to ask for help. Please, we're late." To which the husband replies, "Just be patient. Don't you trust me?" I've never done that. Don't talk to Ruth after the service. But it is a strange phenomenon that I've heard about called masculine map avoidance. Men are particularly famous for it, but I think that it's a disease that affects all of us. We don't like to ask for help, do we? We don't like to ask for help. We don't like to admit that we're needy. But James says, when you're experiencing some sort of trial, when you're experiencing suffering, when you're experiencing anxiety, ask God for help. Sometimes the most spiritual prayer that we can pray is just one word. It's help. Help. You know, God loves it when we go to him in prayer. James says, when we're in the middle of the storm, go to God and he will help. What I like to do in situations like this is I like to go to the Psalms. And Psalm 40 is one example. Psalm 40, verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry." God's a great listener. He inclines his ear to this. That's what he inclines his ear. He leans forward. He's interested in the conversation. Don't you love it when you're having a conversation with somebody and they're listening, like they're really listening, like you are the most important. The thing that you are talking about right now is the most important thing. And they lean forward and they're looking you in the eyes and they listen. That's what God does. He inclines his ear to us. He so enjoys being with us. In verse 2, "He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure." God doesn't just hear, he takes action. That's the kind of God we have. He's the kind of God who is able. He is above all, I've said this many times, he is above all a God who delivers. Sometimes, though, we're looking for the wrong outcome. Right? It's gimme, gimme, gimme. God, just take my pain away. But maybe the real outcome that we should be looking for is a change through the pain. And so instead of asking God to take away the pain, try asking him to open your eyes and your heart so that you can see how he wants you to change through the pain. Because that's the only way that the pain's going to make sense. Well, James says, once you've gone to God and asked for wisdom, the next step in growing in maturity is to trust him. Because he'll show you the way. So you trust God, and then you do the next right thing. Verse 6, "But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Imagine that sailboat that you imagined before. "For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." You know that none of the messes that we find ourselves in, or that we get ourselves into, send God for a loop. He's not wringing his hands up in the sky, saying, "How am I going to get them out of this mess?" God's big enough. He's powerful enough. He can handle anything that we're going through. Go back to the verse 3 of Psalm 40. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. That says it pretty clearly, doesn't it? Blessed or happy, that's what the word blessed means. Happy is the man or woman or boy or girl who puts their trust in God. The happy person puts their trust in the wisdom of God, not the so-called wisdom of the proud person who is seeking after lies, those things that seem like a good idea at the time. Friends, God wants to make something beautiful out of us. And with his help, we can become ourselves. With God's help, we can become the person that God intended us to be. God doesn't want to take away our true self. He doesn't want to take away our personhood. He actually wants to help you peel away all the extraneous baggage that you carry that covers up the real you. And the only way that that's going to happen is through this process of maturity. We prepare ourselves for the trials, realizing that they're a part of life, and we can't wait to be joyful until we're problem-free, and then we persevere through the trial. We hang on, we don't give up, because if you give up, you lose. And then you go to God and you ask for his kind of wisdom, you seek hard after, you find it in his word, you find it through the counsel of your brothers and sisters in Christ who have an intimate relationship with Jesus. And once you've done all those things, then you trust him and you do the next right thing. And then you trust him again. He's big enough to handle it. And that's why we can face our trials with joy. We look forward with eyes of faith to the final product of maturity. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16. He's talking about Jesus here. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. God understands what you're going through. You can go to him confidently. In chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance or perseverance or steadfastness the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, listen to this, it's the same process that James is talking about, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, crucifixion. The only way that we can truly make it through a trial and consider it pure joy is to look forward with eyes of faith, knowing that God is able to make something good out of the painful thing that we are going through, because God never wastes our pain. And even when it's inadvertently self-inflicted, God is big enough to make something good out of it. And that makes life exciting, doesn't it? Amen. One final passage in closing. Hebrews chapter 12, 11 through 14, a few verses down from what we just read. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That's what God says for each of us. No matter what you are going through right now, and some of you are going through severe trials, severe pain and you don't know the way out. And you feel like the sailboat you were imagining in your mind with the waves crashing over and wondering, how am I going to get out of this mess? Hang on. Persevere. It's a normal part of life. Ask God. And then trust Him. Do the next right thing. And God will be your deliverer. Amen. I'm going to ask the staff and the board members to come forward. And if you want someone to pray for you, we're going to be singing our last song right now. If you want someone to pray for you, to pray with you about anything, come to the front. And it may be something that causes you great shame. It's okay. Just talk to God and ask somebody to pray for you, and the God who is our great deliverer is going to answer. Amen.